bolt from a stallion. It's how any new animal comes from its male parent.
Okay.
Thank you, Kevin. So fathers beget, mothers conceive, and children are born, not just in the human species, but throughout the animal kingdom as well. So what does the creed mean when it speaks of the God, the Son of God, who is begotten? And this, of course, takes us into the middle of this ancient Christian controversy about who Christ is. With the next phrase in the creed, who was begotten of the Father before all ages or before all worlds.
I got left out.
Did that one get?
Yeah, we got left out.
That one got left out too.
Eternally begotten of the Father before all ages. Okay, well, we'll go with that.
That's in the one from last week.
Yes, that's from the one from last week. Okay. Okay. So with that phrase, that puts us at the center of this, what the mystery of God, and this language points paradoxically at what is beyond all language, because it speaks of the origination of the eternal Son of God from the Father. So unlike God the Father, the Son does have an origin. He is of the Father, where the word of has the sense of from, as one thing coming from another. We know that the Father is unbegotten. He's unoriginated. He's not derived from any source or origin. But the Son is different. He does have an origin, for he comes from the Father. But the Son does not originate through a process taking place in time. There's no before and after in his begetting, like when a father on earth begets a son. Does that seem strange to you?
So Christ is also eternal.
Yes, he is eternal.
Okay.
Yes. Well, that's the question I had too.
Mm-hmm.
Because I always think of Christ as not having an origin. He's eternal,
right,
like God is.
Have you ever seen under electron microscope chromosomes separating? I forget whether it's what the word of it is, but there's God, eternal, and then in agreement they separate into functions, but they're all from the same stuff.
Right, okay.
Yeah.
That would make sense.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Okay, well, yes, that was this whole idea of begetting the begotten was strange to me when I read through this. But let me go on and see if it makes sense to you. We know that with an earthly father, there was a time before he begat his son, when his son did not yet exist. But there is no such thing in the eternal beginning of the Son of God. He does not come to be in time, for his being is as eternal as the Father's. And yet he does have an origin, and that origin is his Father. The Father is eternally Father, which is to say he has always had a Son, for he is eternally the origin of his Son. And this is why the Council of Nicaea firmly rejected Arius' idea that we could speak of the only begotten Son of God and say, there was once when he was not. So in other words, they're rejecting that idea of Arius. This idea that Jesus, there was a time that he did not exist. And they firmly taught that he has always existed. So when the Nicene Creed says that the Son was begotten before all ages, the ages are all the times of the world, including every moment that passes and then gives way to the next moment. So time is a kind of succession that has one age replacing the other, like the reign of one king succeeding another, or a son succeeding his father. But when speaking about the eternal origination of the Son of God, it's saying that this is before all that, before any succession of one thing after another. Or in other words, before there is any before and after in time. So the word before in before all ages is not like the way that one time comes before another. Like I said, this is paradoxical language. It points at something that we really don't understand and we don't know how to say. Does anyone know how we can say this before, after time?
It just seems like we're hamstrung by our lack of, we just can't understand it fully. It's a faith issue.
Right.
Yeah. We can't wrap our minds around the fact that there's no time.
Yeah. Right. We're talking about something that's incomprehensible, meaning it's beyond our understanding. And when the early theologians of the church developed the doctrine of the incomprehensibility of God, this is the main thing that they had in mind, which is understandable. How the eternal Father begets an eternal Son in an origination that does not take place in time means that this before and after of time just does not apply, which means that we barely know how to think of it or speak of it. So we don't understand the eternal origin of the Son of God from the Father, but we know that there are things that we cannot say, such as there was once when he was not, and of course that's what Arius believed and was trying to promote. The more recent translation of the Creed includes the phrase eternally begotten, and I think that's a helpful phrase because it tries to point to eternity as a realm beyond time where things happen that don't have a beginning or end or a before or after as we speak. But when we use the word happen, things happen, that means that there was something that existed before and then something happened and now it exists afterwards. So even that is difficult to describe. All right, so it's as if the beginning of the Son of God were a timeless event, a way of coming into being that happened in a place without time or change or becoming, a place that we would call eternity. And of course we have no real familiarity with such a place and we don't know how to conceive of it, and that's part of the incomprehensibility of it all. But it's helpful to think of an eternal beginning as not a beginning in time, because it has no before and after, no beginning or ending. It means there was never a time when the Father was without a Son. Okay, so I'm glad I could clear that up for you. Just in case anyone has no idea what I've been talking about. Any questions or comments about that?
I think they're just, you know, in the best attempt to try and describe that he's fully God, eternal, self-existent, but he also was truly man, because he came down from heaven.
So there was a time when Jesus the man did not exist.
Yes.
And that's probably the angle that Arius was coming from.
Of Jesus the man?
There was a time when he did not exist.
Right, mm-hmm. Right. That's correct. Yeah, and we'll get into that in later weeks. But, yeah. Right now we're just talking about the divine, divine person. Let me ask, why do you think it's important that we I'll use the word understand, even though we can't understand it. Why do you think it's important that we understand or recognize this concept of an eternal beginning and eternally begotten? What do you think? Why does that make a difference?
Yes, Mike. Because I think only God can save us from our sins.
Yes. Mike.
I don't know if this is right, but for me it's kind of a math equation. If you have an infinite debt that has to be paid, how does a mortal creature pay an infinite debt for everybody that's belongs?
Mm-hmm.
Seems like you'd have to be eternal.
Right.
To pay an eternal debt. I don't know what you think about that.
Yeah, I think that's right. That's good. I think that, I mean, one of the reasons this is important is so that we don't fall into the same error as Arius in believing that Jesus was a created being.
Yeah.
And I think it also, I mean, to me it gives me a proper sense of the majesty or the magnificence of God and the fullness of all of his attributes, his omnipotence, his omniscience, his omnipresence, and all the other things. It speaks to me of, when you think about these attributes of God and how complete they are, like God is omnipotent, he's all powerful. He cannot possibly be any more powerful. He's as powerful as he possibly could be. And that's the same with everything about him, too. His omniscience, he knows all things. There's nothing he doesn't know. And we'll talk here in a minute about how Jesus and the Holy Spirit know all of these things. They have these same qualities about them as well. So, anyway, anything else? Anything else you can think of?
It just elevates him above anything and everything. He's the ultimate, the absolute ultimate.
Mm-hmm.
We can't use enough terms to describe how ultimate he is.
Right. It's a humbling thought too, when we think about how God really is and know that we are not anywhere close to that, even though we inflate ourselves sometimes and think that we've done great things, or when we compare that to God, it's incomparable. So, yeah. Okay. All right, good. Well, let's go on then. Okay, now we get to the next. God from God. Okay, good. Got the right one.
Yeah.
Okay. So this God, now the next phrase, God from God, begins a series of three phrases that we'll look at that are meant to show as plainly as possible that Jesus is God.
Mm-hmm.
All right, the first phrase, God from God, is saying that he is God, the Son from God, the Father. It's saying that the Son derives his being from the Father in such a way that he is just as fully God as God the Father is. Or think of it as a human son is just as fully human as his father is. But this phrase alone could still lead to misunderstandings, like the followers of Arius who might say, well, the Son is from God the same way every created thing is from God. He is not really God the same way that the Father is. He's divine, but in a lesser sense, which would make him a secondary or an intermediary type of deity. And remember, at this time in history, the Greeks and the Romans had a concept of multiple gods and deities which would have influenced the Gentile believers at that time. And that's why Paul could have said that there are indeed many gods, as he does. I mentioned this earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and I'll read this starting in verse 5. It says, Paul says, "For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords. Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Okay, so what Paul is saying here is that Christians can acknowledge the existence of many immortal beings that are called gods or deities or divinities, but we worship only one God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that when we bend the knee to Jesus as Lord, it's always to the glory of God the Father. But this kind of confusion may still have been confusing to Gentile believers who needed a different terminology to make clear that they were not saying the kind of things that the pagans were saying about their gods. And that's what the next few phrases of the creed deal with. The next phrase, light from light, is a metaphor that describes Jesus as the radiance of the glory of God, as it says in Hebrews 1:3. It pictures the light radiating from the sun, S-U-N, as being the same substance as the sun itself. But this analogy has limitations, too, because it's comparing God to a material thing, as if God were made out of the same kind of stuff that the sun is made out of, S-U-N again. But because we know that the Creator is not made up of any material, which is what it is meant when we say that God is an immaterial being, it's still helpful sometimes to compare him to material things, as Scripture does. For example, water and rock, or fire and shade, or height and depth. But none of these comparisons are to be taken literally, as we know. Once again, for the purposes of the creed, we have a phrase here that does not quite go far enough to rule out any misunderstandings by the heretics. Then the next phrase, true God from true God, or very God of very God in the older version of the creed, comes next. And in Scripture, both the Father and the Son are designated true God. John tells us in his first letter that the Son of God has come so that, he says, we may know him who is true. And then it adds, we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. And then in the Gospel of John, Jesus himself prays to his Father and says that his disciples have eternal life because they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. But once again, heretics can and did misunderstand this. They argued that because Jesus is sent by the Father, that he must be a servant of some kind who is less than the one who sent him. To them, the term true God might mean merely truly divine, and that didn't necessarily mean equal to the supreme divine Father of all. So the creed makes one more attempt to clarify matters with the next phrase, begotten, not made. Okay, here the creed contrasts the words begetting and making. And by doing this, it's making the point that the origination of the Son of God is more like something to be by nature, rather than something coming to be by art. Let me explain that. The creator of heaven and earth can be compared to an artist who makes all things well by skill and wisdom. This is how all things visible and invisible came to be, that we talked about last week. But this is not how the Son has his beginning from the Father. He's not one of the things that God made. He is the natural born Son of the Father, his only begotten. And together with the Father and the Holy Spirit, he is what we have said before, uncreated. It turns out that the word created is also a technical term in theology. I think in modern times we use the word created to mean that somebody made something, or an artist paints a picture. He created a picture, or a sculptor creates a sculpture. But that's not how the word used to be used. Creating is a unique kind of making, and it's only something that God can do. Human beings make many things, but in the Bible, only God creates. Only God the Creator makes things out of nothing, needing no materials to work with. So a human artist makes a pot out of clay or a house out of wood, but God is an artist who makes both pots and clay. He makes houses and wood, and every element and particle that the clay and the wood are made of. And as maker of all things, he cannot possibly have materials to work with except what he himself has made. So all things, visible and invisible, are his creation. And everything that has being other than the Creator himself is his creature. Every being is either creature or creator. There is no third category. So what the Creed is saying in this phrase is that the eternal Son of God does not belong in the category of creature. Of course, when Jesus becomes incarnate and is born of Mary, he does become a creature, and thus is the only being who is both creature and creator in one. And we'll talk about that in the coming weeks, but right now the focus is on his being as creator rather than creature, his divine nature rather than his human nature. And in his divine nature, he comes directly from the Father. There's no other source for the one that we confess as true God from true God. Okay, any questions or comments about that?
A little confusion about unseen.
Okay.
What exactly does unseen look like?
Well, I think, well, oddly enough, your wife asked that question last week. And I thought about that. Seen and unseen, I think, means that if something is unseen, it doesn't mean it's invisible. So right now, Alan is preaching in the sanctuary. To us, he's unseen, but he's not invisible. We know he's there. So the word invisible means that it's something that cannot be seen. Like there may be angels in this room right now that are invisible. We cannot see them with our physical eyes. Does that make sense?
It's a spirit.
It's a spirit, right. Now, he could choose to reveal himself to us, but ordinarily, something invisible means that we cannot see it. Whereas unseen means it's still visible, we're just not in the right place to see it, okay. I guess you could say. Okay, anything else?
That was well done. Oh.
You said something about the created, I mean, that only God can create, right?
Right.
So human beings make many things, but only God creates. And so then I thought, okay, so he created all things that can be made. Is that accurate?
He created all things that can be made. Yes. Yeah. Okay. I have something more to say about that in a minute. And I think we'll have time for it, but yes, Dave.
I almost hesitate to share this, but one of the clearest illustrations I ever heard about God being the creator was a group of scientists that were talking with him and said, we create a man. He said, go for it. They reached out to get some dirt, and he said, you create your own dirt.
Right.
Pretty well described.
Right, good, yeah.
You create it all. You can't create that. Yeah. You have to use mine.
Yeah.
So anything that we create, we use of his.
That's right. That's right.
Yeah, create.
Yeah, and I have some illustrations about that too. So, yeah,
so
that's
what
right.
is the term for that ex nihilo?
Ex nihilo, right.
Out of nothing.
In Latin.
He created things out of nothing. Whereas as artists, we use something to create.
We use something that God created himself
yeah.
to
yeah.
make something of our own. Yeah. Okay, so let's go on. The last one, well, that's actually not the last one. Having the same, well, we come to the next, this is the most difficult and unusual term in the Nicene Creed, and that is having the same being as the Father. So this phrase is made up of a controversial word, a distinctive, a famous word in the Creed, homoousios, and Sam mentioned this in his introduction. It's an unusual word even in Greek. It's composed of two ordinary Greek terms, the adjective homo, meaning the same, and the noun ousia, which is a very broad term that stems from the Greek verb to be, which can mean being. It can refer to an individual being or the fact that a thing exists or the essence of something. So, the same essence is what the word means. So the Council of Nicaea inserted this term, homoousios, into the creed in order to prevent other misinterpretations by the Arians. And by saying that the Son had the same being or essence as the Father is something that Arius and his followers could not accept. This is because the phrase made the Son of God just as divine as the Father. Divine in the same sense, not in a lesser sense. And this is why over the years the meaning of the word ousia in Greek has become known as essence. So the Nicene teaching is that the Son has the same essence as the Father, in the sense that everything essentially divine is the same in God the Son as in God the Father. The Son has the same eternity, the same omnipresence, the same omnipotence as God the Father, and he is to be honored with the same worship. So what we're left with is that the word being is the nearest equivalent to the term ousia, and the word essence, our word essence, is the best one-word interpretation of the kind of being that the Nicene teaching had in mind. So in other words, the Son does not have a different kind of being from the Father. Every divine attribute in the Son is exactly the same as in the Father. Put it another way, the Son has every essential feature of divinity and not some different kind of divinity than the Father. Okay, any questions about that? Yes, Joanne.
It's real confusing and hard to understand then his omniscience, because wasn't it concerning perhaps the second coming or something when Jesus referenced that only the Father knows?
Right.
Implying that he didn't know?
Well, yeah, he didn't know in his human state.
Yeah.
But again, that's another thing that's hard for us to discern, because in his divine state, he would know that.
Mm-hmm. And he put that aside for a time.
Yeah, I guess that's a good way to say it. Put that aside for a time. Even though he knows what's going to happen to him, it seems like he does know certain things about the future that we don't know. But as for that, he indicates that he does not know.
Even putting things aside for a time is a hard thing for us to understand.
Yeah.
Knowing that he's fully God and fully man.
Right. Yes, exactly. Yeah. Okay. Okay, good. So here, let me get into one thing that is kind of interesting. When we're thinking about how the essence of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is the same, a question might arise, how is that different from the essence of humans? That question actually did not come up in my mind, but it's interesting to think about. So the basic idea is that in God, everything is essential, which means it's unchangeable. For instance, the wisdom of God the Father is the same eternal and omniscient wisdom that belongs to God the Son. And they are not two examples of the same type of wisdom, like the wisdom of Jane and Dave, for example. Okay, the wisdom of these two human beings changes as they grow and as they learn new things. And since neither of them are omniscient, right? Jane's not omniscient, right?
He certainly isn't.
Maybe I should ask Jane that
question. Very careful, Dave. He certainly isn't.
I'm working on it.
Yeah, I knew you would say that. Okay, so one of them knows things that the other doesn't.
Oh, yeah.
And all human wisdom all human wisdom is like that. It's full of details that others don't know. But between God the Father and God the Son, there is no such difference. They know exactly the same things, and they have exactly the same wisdom. For there's only one wisdom of God, and they both have it. So it follows that the divine essence is the same in the Father and in the Son and in the Holy Spirit as well. There is in God only one wisdom, one knowledge, and likewise only one almighty power and one will. And then there's one final point that I'll make about this section and the divine ousia, and that is this ousia or essence belongs equally to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But it originates with the Father, who bestows it entirely on the Son when he gives the Son his very being. And likewise on the Spirit, whose very being originates from the being of the Father, who's the source of all divine being. Another way to say it is that the Father becomes Father, becomes himself, by eternally giving all that is his to the Son. And the Son becomes himself by eternally receiving all that he is from the Father. I think this maybe is a good picture of the power of divine love, the one love of God in which the Holy Spirit also fully participates in, receiving all that he is and has from the Father, who's the source of all that is divine. And this is what I was talking about in this idea of eternity and how the Son becomes the Son through the Father, even though we can't describe it and don't understand how that can be, because we think in a linear fashion time starts here and it ends here, and we can't grasp what is beyond that. At least I can't. So that's something else to think about. Any questions about that?
Well, again, when you say that and when you read that, our natural inclination is to assign timeline to it. Mm-hmm. And there is no timeline.
Yeah.
It's just impossible to understand.
Right. Right.
Maybe created beings can only operate. God decreed that created beings only operate in linear time. Maybe that won't be the case one day.
Yeah, and I don't know the answer to that either. I've wondered about that. How much will we know in heaven? I think we'll know things that we don't know now. But
oh, absolutely.
Yeah, I don't know that.
But we can't know everything.
We won't know everything.
We won't know everything.
Yeah, we're not God.
That's right.
We will. What?
Nothing.
Right, okay. Okay, all right, we've got 5 minutes left, just enough time to finish this off with the last phrase that we'll look at today, through whom all things came to be.
All things were made.
You know, through him all things were made. Okay, close. All right, in John 1:3, it describes creation of the world through the Word, which was with God in the beginning. It says, all things came to be through him, and without him not one thing came to be. So, similar to the first article, we see this contrast between all things and the creator of all things. In Psalm 148, verse 5, it says, "He commanded, and they were created." An example of that is Genesis 1:3, "Let there be light, and there was light." These verses point to the unique and incomprehensible power of divine creation, which is not like the way any creature brings things to being. Things come to be, as we've mentioned, by God's creation in a different way than when a builder constructs a house, or an author writes a book, or a musician composes a symphony. All of these things are human products that could also be called divine creations, but they are items on the list of all things that God made, and not one of them came into being without the Word of God. So it might seem strange to say that the artistic creations of humans, like buildings or paintings or sculptures or music, are divine creations, but none of these things could have come into being without the Word of God. And that's because he made the materials out of which those things were made or built, as we've discussed, and he gave the skill and the vision to the people who made them. That was something that I hadn't really thought about, because we like to think of ourselves as creating something. Like if I build a birdhouse, you know, I could not have done it without going to Home Depot and getting the materials and God giving me the hand-eye coordination and the skill to do that. So all these things, the materials, even our very abilities to do things, are from God. So I think that's worth keeping in mind. Okay, so any final thoughts or comments about this? I know this is a lot to squeeze into 1 hour, and like we said, we don't understand it, but it's what Scripture teaches, and we have faith that it's true. Okay, next week's Sam will be back and help us tackle part two of this second article concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. So with that, let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us here, and thank you for this study. Thank you for helping us to consider these concepts that are just incomprehensible, that we cannot know and we do not know, and yet we know by faith that they are true. And it gives us a sense of your majesty and what you have done. And it helps us to understand us in relation to you, that we are sinners in need of a Savior. And we thank you for Jesus and for the work he did on the cross for us, that we might have life and live with you for all eternity. Be with us now this day and this week to come. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, everyone.
Thank you. Thank you.